Our text this evening is 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And here at the beginning of the book of Kings, we come to the end of the life of the greatest king in Israel's history. This is the man who faced and killed the giant Goliath who no one dared to approach. He was the godly man who refused to take the throne by force from God's anointed King Saul. And he was the king who led Israel through countless battles and conquered. He was the great King David. Based on Solomon's own writings, David was more than just a king. David was also a caring father. Solomon recalls his father taking time to disciple him. In Proverbs 4, he writes that when he was a young, tender child, his father David instructed him and taught him the value and importance of pursuing wisdom and insight. And yet even so, it seemed that he was unable to keep his other children under control, for in two separate occasions, his rebellious sons Absalom and then Adonijah sought to dethrone him. David's life was stained with sin and weakness. The blood on his hands was such that God would not allow him to build the temple. Additionally, in his thirst for power, David sinned by ordering a census, which killed thousands of people. In his laziness and lust for women, he sinned against God when he stole what was not his by taking Bathsheba and murdering her husband, Uriah the Hittite. And yet, the scripture described David as a man after God's own heart, one of the few kings who was said to have done what was right in the eyes of the Lord, with the exception of Uriah the Hittite. In fact, he was the king who other kings were often compared to. In many ways, he was viewed as the ideal king. And yet here at the beginning of this book of Kings, we find ourselves at the end of the life of the greatest of these kings. No longer a warrior, King David is now an older man who cannot even warm himself, ruling from his deathbed. We imagine a weak old man, no doubt worn down by the trials he faced in his life, the mistakes he had made. After 40 years of ruling Israel, fighting in countless battles, he had lived a full life. No doubt he had regrets. No doubt shame lived in his mind as well. And in his final moments as he is about to die, he calls his son Solomon near to his side to give him one last important word. He wants to finish well. And we're given the privilege of listening in on these final words. And so with that context, let's now look at 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, I am about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. The Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, If your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness and all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Moreover, you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, how he dealt with the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed, avenging in time of peace for blood that had been shed in war, and putting the blood of war on the belt around his waist and on the sandals of his feet. And therefore, according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray head go down to Sheol in peace, but deal loyally with the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table. For with such loyalty they met me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. And there is also with you Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a grievous curse on the day when I went to Mahanaim. But when he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now, therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man. You will know what you ought to do to him. You shall bring his gray head down with blood to Sheol. Then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And the time that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. He reigned 7 years in Hebron and 33 years in Jerusalem. So Solomon sat on the throne of David, his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. One's last words often carry a lot of weight, and that is certainly the case here. We gather a lot about King David in his final instructions to his son Solomon. He begins with the most important message, the key to life. Solomon, walk with God in all your ways. There is nothing more important. And yet, even with that message, that important message, we notice that there's an even larger section that is focused primarily on military and political strategy. David ensures that Solomon is to eliminate all who have challenged his kingship. And if you read the story, you know that Solomon will fail to seek God with all of his heart and soul, and that eventually what had been a peaceful kingdom will end in division and exile. And you see a glimpse of what will be a reoccurring theme throughout the book of Kings, the failure of man and the faithfulness of God. David and Solomon's story teaches us that even the best of kings were broken people. In this text and in this book, we will repeatedly be reminded that even at our best, all men fail. Some might be tempted to think, why so negative? Why not focus on trying to be better? Why not try harder? And isn't this the way that some of us think? That if we could just hold things together, if we only tried somehow, we might be able to do better than all those other people that we judge so much. That if we just tried hard enough, or if we tried a different method, we might be able to keep it all together. If we can just do it right, we will have success. But the truth is that we can't do it any better than David or Solomon could. None of us can. As we look at the end of David's life, we see what God has put before us so that we might look beyond ourselves and our abilities and trust instead in God's promise. David was not enough, and neither are we. So let's look at how that is the case in the life of David, particularly in how he tries to mix faith and control. As I mentioned, the section on David's last words start off on the right note. He commands his son to walk in the ways of the Lord and to make that a priority. So far, so good. And then as part of the key final lesson that he gives Solomon, he begins with what appears to be a list of grievances that had never been addressed in his own lifetime. These grievances resemble a scene from The Godfather. You can just picture Vito Corleone giving his son Michael Corleone instructions on how to take over the mafioso family business while explaining who his enemies will be. Commentators are divided on what exactly is going on here, on whether or not it was right for David to give this hit list to Solomon. It certainly seems politically strategic to do so, and one could argue that it was even necessary for Solomon to remove those who had at one point or another betrayed the king. It also seems logical that to leave unpunished crimes lingering in a new kingdom could cause all sorts of problems for an incoming king. Bringing justice could establish order for Solomon's kingdom. Others argue that David could have taken care of these matters in his own lifetime. But instead, it seems that David does these things sort of in secret. This isn't public. He wants to wash his own hands from the bloodshed and cover up his hand in all of this, despite his efforts to keep his instructions privately. They're recorded here for all posterity. Whatever the case may be, it is evident that David wanted his instructions on this matter to be followed precisely. In some ways, you could picture this if you tried to work a job with your father and he gave you some instructions. This seems like a sort of micromanaging David over his soon-to-be king, Solomon, son Solomon. David isn't warning Solomon of the dangers of not dealing with these things justly. He is giving Solomon directives and commands. In fact, by joining the second half of this passage to the first half with the word moreover in verse 5, it could be understood that actually to eliminate all these men was actually what a godly king would do. David seems to be reasoning with Solomon in this way. All these things point to the idea that David is securing his control of the kingdom. Of course, the whole event is precipitated by David's son Adonijah trying to steal the throne. This indicates that David was not aware what was going on in his own kingdom, and it also indicates that he had not made it clear who would succeed him on the throne. This is made even more evident when we notice that prophet Nathan decided that it was necessary to develop a plan to convince the king to make Solomon the new king. Having convinced Bathsheba of his plan, Nathan and Bathsheba planned a staged effort to convince David of their plan. Given the nature of this plan, it seems that they knew that it wouldn't be as effective to simply tell David that there was a problem. It seems, perhaps, that he was holding on to the kingdom in his old age. In either case, they come with a plan to anoint Solomon with all the details already worked out. A younger David had killed lions, bears, and the giant Goliath. Now he was getting older and losing much of the power he previously possessed. It's not hard to imagine him clinging on to this one last thing that gave him a feeling of honor and importance in the kingdom. It makes sense. No matter how much power or authority someone may possess, anyone can face insecurity. Everyone in this passage seemed worried and anxious. They were all trying to control the situation, from Nathan to Bathsheba to David. And this is something we might share in common with David. We can all be anxious about the future, when we might die or how we might die, what will happen to us in our old age. We might be anxious about our family members or their actions, about our children or their actions. Anxiety can come from health concerns, from financial concerns, or even how our GPA might be impacted by a test. There's so much we can be anxious or insecure about. And studies show that one of the results of anxiety and insecurity is a tendency to want to control. Brothers and sisters, David was no dummy. He remembered how easily he could have killed Saul on several occasions. Additionally, David was betrayed by two of his sons and his closest confidants. Of course, he would want to hold on to his power and control as long as possible. I think it could be similar for all of us. If we have experienced betrayal or abandonment or even uncertainty in life, we might work harder than ever to never put ourselves in a situation where we would have to face that again. You see, David here started with faith and then started to lean more towards control. And like David, it can be easy for us to start strong in our faith and then quickly lean into managing our own future and our own efforts. David's instructions began with following God's word and then again began focusing on his legacy and his own protection, mixing faith and control. How easy it is to begin on the right path, but then when things don't go as we hoped or planned, we start to shift into taking over instead of trusting God. We fool ourselves into the illusion that we can prevent hardships and failures and struggles. But as we'll see, even the best laid plans are not enough. As I talked to Alicia this week about our best laid plans, I'll share, with her permission, that 20 years ago, both of us pictured that our lives would be very different than they currently are. Alicia had planned on marrying a doctor and specifically said that she would never marry a pastor. I planned on marrying a missionary kid and serving in Peru for the rest of my life. We both made plans, and even though one of us had noble, godly, and sacrificial plans, the Lord was the one who would decide exactly where he would take us. And I know we're not the only ones. In seminary, I met lawyers and doctors and people of all walks of life who had gone through all the toil and debt of accomplishing their dreams, only to realize that they were now being called to be a pastor or missionary instead. I met others who had left med school in debt, gone to seminary, piled up more debt, and then only to realize that they weren't cut out for being a pastor either. Our wishful minds believe that with enough planning, training, preparation, or enough wisdom or discipline, we can create the kind of outcome that we want. And even we imagine that we can avoid pain and toil of trials if we're wise enough. But our passage here in 1 Kings opens by destroying that notion. Even the best king, the heroic King David, fails throughout his life in many different ways. And even though he set up Solomon with every possible advantage, Solomon, the wisest man to have lived until Jesus, still failed too. This text reminds us that faith and control don't mix. God calls us to faithful obedience and trust in his will, but that can be a real struggle. And sometimes this is felt like it was for David when it comes to the topic of parenting. See, every parent that I've known, either at one time or another, or perhaps even constantly, has worried about how they're doing as a parent. I always reassure them that no matter what they think about their parenting, they're doing it wrong. They're failing, right? We all are. We all know that we can do better. Sometimes we lose our tempers. Other times we're too lenient. Sometimes we're overbearing. If we push our kids too hard, will they break? What if we don't push them hard enough? Will they be lazy? Discipline looks different for every parent, sometimes within the same household. And discipline looks different from child to child. Each child has his own personalities, her own personalities. The scripture clearly teaches that we are to discipline our children, but it also tells us not to exasperate them. No matter how you do it, even if you do it the best way possible, brothers and sisters, you will fail. And you probably already have. If you don't believe me, just consider how you think your parents parented you. Did they do it perfectly, or are you still in counseling trying to work through that? When it comes to David as a parent, we might wonder how he must have felt. God had promised David that his son would sit on the throne. Listen to his promise from 2 Samuel 7. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the Son of Man. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And yet it is clear in this passage and in other passages that there is a condition here. There needs to be obedience. David knew that one of his sons would take place, his place on the throne, and that his house and kingdom would be made sure forever. Talk about a legacy. As a parent, David must have been thrilled that God's promise would include one of his own sons forever. And at the same time, that must have felt like a lot of pressure. As I mentioned earlier, Solomon notes in Proverbs 4 that his father taught him, and presumably all of David's children, when they were young. David made many attempts to train up his children to succeed him. One commentator writes, "It is clear that David did everything in his power to smooth the way for Solomon to follow him as king, not only drawing up the plans for the temple, amassing the necessary materials and funds, soliciting the help and cooperation of Israel's leadership, but also admonishing and encouraging Solomon to carry out faithfully the task committed to him." You see, David cared about setting up his son for success. He cared about parenting. And even despite David's sexual exploitation of Bathsheba, his past there, and the assassination of her husband, David, in repentance, sought to teach his children the ways of the Lord. He didn't let his sins stop him from seeking God and raising his children in God's ways. But even with his noble attempts, he still failed. He did all this good, and yet we read elsewhere that he still didn't do enough. He didn't concern himself enough with his children. We read concerning Adonijah, his father had never at any time displeased him by asking, "Why have you done thus and so?" Nor did David deal with Amnon, who violated his half-sister. Nor did he face Absalom for over 2 years after he had tried to overthrow the kingdom. This lack of discipline was highly problematic. For all David did, he still did not do enough. And his children went astray. All of them. Absalom lived sinfully, committing unspeakable wickedness. Adonijah tried to take the kingdom by force. David must have been so discouraged, and if he had known Solomon too strayed from the ways of the Lord, disobeying God's commands and turning his heart away towards other gods. And yet we see that despite setting them up to succeed, perhaps doing everything he could possibly do, giving them the best education, feeding them the best of the land, teaching them God's ways, even personally training them up and the way that they should go, even so they strayed. And brothers and sisters, even when we try to do everything right, we often fail. We often see that our efforts don't always connect. We see that sometimes our children don't live the way that we hoped that they would. How must have David interpreted these things? He must have had so much shame and so much guilt. Did I do enough? Am I a failure? Even his best plans failed. This text reminds us that even the best of kings could try to do everything right on paper and his children would still stray. The Bible doesn't sugarcoat the truth. It teaches us that we are not enough. David longed for his children to sit on the throne, but they lived wickedly. How could God's promise then come true? We see that where David falls short, Christ does not. We see that God's promise assured David that he would have a descendant upon the throne if they followed his laws. There would be no enjoyment of the blessedness of that promise unless a king remained faithful. Obedience was the way for kingdom security. But because they did not, they lost the blessings and were exiled. And we read that by the end of Kings, both Israel and Judah were in exile, and the monarchy was no more. In many ways, I believe that the Spirit placed the story at the beginning of the book of Kings to show us that the hero King David was not good enough to save, and then to show that all the rest of the kings were even worse than David. And this passage and the rest of the book begs the question, what then is to be done? If David was the best and he erred, what can we do? What hope is there? Again, God reminds us that despite our failures and faithlessness, he remains faithful. One author notes in his commentary, the unfaithfulness or disobedience of Solomon or any Davidic king would not negate the promise to David. See, the kingship of David was a provisional, typological kingship that failed. David was a decent king, but we needed more than a decent king. The kingship of David shows that we needed a better king than David. And that king is found ultimately fulfilled in Christ, the greater Son of David, who perfectly obeys and therefore secures not an earthly kingdom, but an everlasting kingdom. Jesus himself tells us that he was that king in Revelation 22. I, Jesus, I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. And this is the gracious act and gift from God, because Christ, the greater Son of David, meets every expectation of the law of God. Jesus lives the perfect life that David and his sons could not. He comes and lives obediently in submission to the law. And not only that, but he came to take on our sins so that you and I might live. And as the ultimate king, Jesus takes the throne forever, for all eternity. As our eternal king, we realize that he is able to secure our safety the way no earthly king could. He is able to secure our place with God the way no earthly king could. He is able to subdue our enemies the way no earthly king could, to deliver us and to spread salvation and light over all the earth and establish his kingdom like no other king could. Not just temporarily, but forever and ever. In this way, Christ meets all of our needs perfectly and gives us hope and rest in his way. It is because Christ is king that we have no need to fear. We have no real need to be insecure, for he who is with us is greater than he who is in the world. Christ can do and does do all that we cannot do. Because Christ is king, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No matter how much you have failed in this life, we are reminded in this text, we are reminded in God's word, that Jesus is enough, that he is able to do all that we are not able to do. This reality reorders our lives and teaches us that Jesus has already secured our standing, that rather than mix faith with control, we can live our lives in faith that he is in control. And as we learn to trust that it is not first and foremost about our efforts and our strategies, we will be free from the enslaving way of thinking that everything really relies on us. It's interesting to note as we look back at David's life that he seemed to be most at peace when he trusted God most. That's obvious, but you see it throughout his life. It was when he was unconcerned with his own life and was unselfish that he gave up his own life to defend the honor of God's name when he fought Goliath. It was when he refused to take matters into his own hand and to take the kingship for himself that he seemed most at peace and most like our Lord and Savior. And David was least like Jesus when he sought to control and manage his own kingdom from his own understanding, when he followed his heart rather than following God's commands, or when he decided he could use his power to take what he wanted rather than wait in the Lord's provision. David's life and this section of Kings reminds us that David, like us, are most like Jesus when we rest in his plan rather than our own. And we, like David, can often become distracted by power and control. It's a universal problem. Even Peter, we think of him when he walked out on that water to meet Jesus, moved from faith to human striving when he took his eyes off of Jesus. It's far too easy to live an anxious life. But there's tremendous grace and hope when we see that the gospel message teaches us that God is on the throne of all things visible and invisible. And we need not worry, for he holds all things in the power of his hands. And when we take our eyes off of ourselves and off of our own efforts as the solution and place our hope in Jesus, that is where we are most at peace. So in conclusion, the book of Kings is a story about human failure and God's faithfulness. Though we may think we can hold it all together or that we can succeed where others fail, God, in his gentle love and kindness, shows us the futility of trusting in our own efforts. It is he who is in control. It is he who is on the throne. He tells us to turn from our own wisdom and from our control to realize that we are not enough, that it is a Savior who is, that it is Jesus who is enough. And so God calls us to entrust our daily problems, our parenting, our worries, our struggles, our perfectionism to him. And he beckons us to follow his ways, trusting that he who is faithful will complete the work that he has begun. Amen.